Our gospel reading this morning is from the Gospel of Mark. Let us stand as we do for the gospel of our Lord. From there, Jesus arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Immediately, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and who had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." This is our word for today and the text for our sermon. You may be seated. Well, first of all, as I said, this morning it's good to be back. I can't believe it's been a week already. I mean, this week has been filled with all kinds of stuff, and even with a holiday, I mean, somebody said to me, "But it's only going to get worse, right?" So in preparing for the sermon, and I was looking through some resources, and one of the authors that I was looking at made a reference to the Apocrypha, which are those books that come between Malachi and Matthew that some Christian faiths have as a part of their Bible, and we don't. But there are some good stories in there. And I've also been reading a book on Islam, and so I was intrigued by the story that the author referred to. And it's in the book of Tobit, and there's a hero there by the name of Tobias who sets out on a journey to call in a loan owed his father, who has gone blind. And the part of the story is that he not only returns with a cure for the blindness, but also with a bride. I suppose that was a good exchange, right? But when he sets out on this journey, he's accompanied by a young man whom he doesn't know or recognize, who later is an angel, and a faithful dog. Well, sort of. There are a couple of versions of this story. In one version that was kind of current during with the Greek-speaking Jews, there's a dog in the story. And in other stories that were also circulated around Jerusalem at the time, there is no dog. And that's because in many nations in ancient times, as well as the Jews, who had been sort of kind of acculturated to Greek culture, dogs were, by some, accepted as pets and companions, and by others, they weren't. And it's hard to say when dogs and humans became companions. In fact, archaeologists have examined the campfires of humans and found that dogs did have a place around the fire. In fact, they found bones that have a dog bite on the bone, not a human. And so at some point we know that dogs and humans began to share their lives together. And it's not clear whether the dogs got invited into the home or if they just invited in themselves. But nevertheless, apparently they provided protection and help with hunting. And it's thought that those dogs that were less feral found a way to work with people. They ate better, they were more successful than wild dogs. And so the genes that we have in our domestic dogs today grew out of that. And it was a good partnership, I suppose. In fact, studies show that infants, for example, that grow up around dogs have less or have more immunities. And at least I'm told there's nothing better than the loyalty of a dog when it comes to protection. And I'm sorry for any of you cat lovers this morning. I haven't found any kind of research on cats. I wasn't looking for any, but nevertheless, so that when people then became less nomadic and began to live in one place, then they began to domesticate cattle and sheep and dogs and began to treat them more like pets. And then there were other cultures that had absolutely no use for them at all. But in Palestine, in the region including Galilee and Jerusalem, dogs were scavengers. They were disease-ridden animals, and they were despised by the local population. And that continued till the time of Jesus. So when Jesus, in today's gospel story, compares the children of this Gentile woman to dogs, mind you, that was not a compliment. Now, the gospel itself makes us cringe a little bit. You see, it comes after we see Jesus at his best. And then in this reading, it seems to show Jesus at his worst, echoing the prejudices of his contemporaries, comparing outsiders to scavenging dogs. And the passage that we have follows that question of clean and unclean. And Jesus has stated that we're made unclean not by what is outside of us, but what comes from within us. Now, I can remember going through elementary school. Every culture has its cooties, right? And we used to tease one another about that, right? A code of cleanliness that has absolutely little to do with actually killing germs. But by drawing boundaries, outsiders give insiders the heebie-jeebies, and the outsiders have their own boundaries about whether or not they'll eat horses or cheese or corn or dogs or corn dogs. And it doesn't seem to make any kind of sense, but every culture seems to have that. And so in the verses that preclude our story, Jesus had redefined what was clean and unclean, what one could eat or not. And it wasn't the rituals that people observed Jesus taught that made you clean or unclean. It was what we say and do. In other words, it was not what goes into our mouths, but what comes out of our mouths. For example, I was just in Mexico for 9 days. And had dinner at a really nice restaurant. And for my appetizer, I had cactus and ant egg soup. And it was really good. Yeah, some of you are shaking your heads. Yes, you know, I would not eat ants, right? Okay. But it was great, all right? Anyway, it's ironic then that having talked about how definitions of insiders and outsiders had been changed under the new covenant, Jesus seems to get put to the test now with this clean and unclean. And if you look at it, first of all, he doesn't come out looking very good in this story. Having traveled to the Gentile region of Tyre, Jesus encounters a Syrophoenician woman whose daughter is very, very ill. And the woman pleads for Jesus to heal her. Now, what we'd like to see, I think, in the story would be a repeat of what we've seen in John's gospel, where Jesus asks the Samaritan woman at the well to drink out of her drinking cup. And that is an absolute no-no. I mean, Jesus wasn't supposed to talk to a woman. He wasn't supposed to talk to a Samaritan woman. He definitely was not supposed to share a drink from the same cup as a Samaritan woman, especially one who had been married 5 times and who was living with her boyfriend. But Jesus ignored all those boundaries there, with the result that the whole Samaritan village comes to believe in the Lord. And when hypocrites criticize him for letting a woman throw herself at his feet and wipe his feet with her hair and her tears, breaking down all of those clean and unclean barriers left and right, Jesus scolds his critics for not recognizing what the woman has done. And earlier in the gospel, Jesus has cured the daughter of the president of the synagogue. So therefore, shouldn't he do the same thing for this Syrophoenician woman? Instead, he replies to her urgent request, "I'll let the children be fed first. It's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." He compares the Gentile woman's daughter to a dog. And so one wonders, perhaps, if Jesus, who we know was fully human and fully divine, was just exhausted after all of this and in a human sense had a short temper. Kind of like, you know, those commercials you see where nice people become rude and abusive, no longer looking like themselves but like some actor or famous person, a celebrity who has a reputation of acting badly, and then somebody offers them a candy bar and says, "Well, you're not yourself when you're hungry. Have a Snickers bar." And then the person returns to normal. Maybe something like that happened to Jesus. We don't know. But and it's interesting, the ancient church fathers, you know, liked the hymn, stand up for Jesus. They wanted to defend Jesus' seeming bad behavior. In fact, one early church father wrote, "If God invariably listened to every supplicant equally, he might appear to us to act from some necessity rather than his own free will." In other words, what Ambrose was saying is that, well, Jesus just can't grant every prayer because it would be like he had to do something rather than he chose to do something. But the good thing about our story is that this Syrophoenician woman didn't slink away. She challenges Jesus with regard to his society's notion of clean and unclean. And her response was gentle. It's even funny, actually, but it was to the point. "Sir," she said, "even the dogs eat the children's crumbs under the rich man's table." And I like the Common English Bible's translation of Jesus' opening remark. "Good answer," Jesus said. And he responds immediately to heal her daughter. Now, whether Jesus meant his first response to be an object lesson for his disciples or for us, the fact remains that when this woman called him on it, he did not stick to a position that sounded so harsh. And what that says is that God invites dialogue with us. You know, Abraham argued with God over the number of righteous people who, if they could find them at Sodom and Gomorrah, would save the cities of the plain. Moses talks God out of destroying the chosen people in the desert and just starting over with Moses' descendants. And if you remember, Job rails against God for all the things that had occurred and complained that he can't get a fair hearing before God about his laments. And not just once, but twice, the prophet Habakkuk challenges God for his justice in society. And Jonah, we know, argued with God. And the woman at the well never backed down either. In other words, when we talk to God, we show that we take God personally, that we have a personal God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we can dialogue back and forth with him. For you see, far from being satisfied with things as they were, Mark seems to encourage his readers to question situations of injustice. Again and again, outsiders recognize Jesus' healing presence, while his own people miss the point entirely. That's a consistent theme in Mark and in the other Gospels. The insiders don't get it, but the outsiders recognize Jesus for who he is. This woman called it like she saw it, even though it was Jesus that she confronted. This was a daring thing, and yet she wasn't condemned. So what does that mean for us today? I think sometimes we find ourselves in uncomfortable positions of hearing people in power or people who we thought we knew well say outrageous things about other people. They may repeat racist jokes. They may repeat racial stereotypes. They may condemn an entire people or religion or a nation. But we are also to call things as we see them, to confront racism and ignorance and prejudice, even in the church. We need to avoid making excuses and examine as well what we are saying or doing in order that we don't perpetuate racial stereotypes or misinformation. Now, I know the problem is most of us don't like confrontation. We'd rather just let things go, but we can't do that. You see, this Syrophoenician woman didn't respond by spouting hatred at Jesus. Now, she made a clever remark about dogs and tables and children. And we too can open up a dialogue that is less condemnatory and more conciliatory. I mean, Revelation 9, verse 7, verse 9 gives us a picture of a great multitude that no one can count from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Jesus challenges us here to be better than we are and to challenge each other to do the same. You also remember at the end of our story is the story of healing, one that involved the ministry of touch. Jesus had taken the long way to Galilee, and now from the opposite direction where he ended up. And he meets there a man who is deaf, and his friends had brought him to Jesus. If you remember, this woman whose daughter was ill and this man, illness in biblical times meant quarantine from loved ones and from circles of support and things that most of us take for granted. But these friends were ignoring all the customs of the time of isolating the sick, and they took his part and they brought him before the great healer. Scripture tells us, then looking up to heaven, Jesus sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha, be open." And that word, sighed, makes it very clear that Jesus here shared the suffering and he expressed a deep distress. And so Mark, focused on the physical description of what happens, outlined how Jesus performed the miracle. It was a story about touching the sick, touching without fear. So one sees in both these stories before us this morning, words that change perception. The daughter of a Gentile woman, a person unable to hear, both of them in their way untouchable. They're not only healed, but they're included with the group. Those who were present and witnessed, and those of us who watch from a distance, are transformed. And so as our church begins to minister to outsiders, to the untouchable, we need to become more a church that is not just ministering to ourselves, not just caring that the budget is met, not just supporting those within the church. Those are important things, I will grant you. But the real ministry for Jesus is outside our doors and outside of our comfort zone. You know, at the beginning of this sequence of events, Jesus wanted to retreat from the world, but active ministry brought him back into the midst of suffering. Well, there's going to be time when he's going to be able to set aside and to rest and be alone in prayer. But when we are called into the fray, we need to go forward in faith too, and faith that we will be equipped by God to do great things for him. You know, this is an uncomfortable passage for us, but I think sometimes we need to be pushed out of our comfort zone and into the ministry of Jesus. I think we will pray that in God's time, and with God's encouragement, we will be pushed to be better than we think we are and to do greater things than we have ever done before. All of them to the glory of God and for our neighbor's good. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we give you thanks for the dialogue that you had with this woman who challenged you and who pushed back a little. Help us to hear your word for us, to reach beyond that which is comfortable, to challenge one another, to be about the ministry that you give us in this place, that we indeed might be a blessing to those who have not yet heard of your word and that need to that love and that grace that we have experienced. Bless us with your peace and your joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.